Thank you, Mr. Evans. Happy Sabbath. Can you hear me back there okay? I meant to tell the sound guy that if I get to yelling, just turn me down a little bit. Someone was telling me I hurt their ears. It's not your ears I'm trying to get to, okay? So, hope everyone had a good week. I appreciate Mr. Pierowitz giving me the extra time. I will try to make full use of it. I have a lot of material to cover today, but I will try to go through it fairly quickly in the allotted time, give or take. So notice all those little caveats I keep putting in there. Don't want you to be shocked. As you and I watch the world around us, as we watch the events taking place in our nation, we do see an increasing of the destruction of the moral, the economical, the cultural, the political, and the personal demise of everything that made our nation great because of the blessings that God bestowed on faithful Abraham. And when we look at these things, when we see them every single day in the news, everywhere you look, you're just constant. What does it do to us? It can become difficult for us to stay positive, difficult for us to stay focused on God and focused on what God is doing. As one member said to me, why can't we just have one thing that we pray about happen like we want? While that is a legitimate question, the focus is on the wrong thing. We are looking at what we want to happen instead of looking at what God is working out behind the scenes that we don't see. Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. If you want to be turning there in your Bibles. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. If we allow ourselves to dwell only on the horrible things that we see happening around us, and yes, they are horrible, as we see the wicked prosper, and those who try to do good reap nothing but grief and sorrow, there's a danger that we can become like Jeremiah. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Have you ever asked those questions? I think we have. It says, you have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near to their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, you know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. He says, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither? The beast and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there. Because they said, he won't see our final end. God won't see. God answers Jeremiah, if you have run with footmen and they've wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? If in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? We have to be able to withstand what's coming. You see, Jeremiah was an example of someone in spite of many hardships, he remained faithful, even though at times, He doubted what God was doing. He needed encouragement. And God's words gave him that encouragement. The very same words that you and I can have to encourage us when we lose focus. Encourage us when we feel like giving up. Encourage us when we see nothing positive happening in our lives, or in the world, for that matter. At times like this, and I think we've all had them, what would God have us do? Remember, before this pandemic began raining havoc on our world, you may have seen in the grocery store or market employees at little carts or stands. They were there and they were offering free samples, usually of food, for the patrons of the store to sample. They draw our attention to their products by what we see and often what we smell. But what they really want is for you to taste their product. You see, it's a great marketing scheme. If they can get you to try their product, then it's proven that more times than not, if you find that product acceptable, you're going to buy it. You have tasted it, and you found it good, or at least acceptable enough, that you keep it, you buy it, you take it home. Well, you know, God tells us that you and I are do the same thing with Him. Turn to Psalms 34. I'll bet every one of you, I'd be surprised if you couldn't, know what this scripture says. You may not know where it's at, but I'll bet you know what it says before I even get there, if I get there. Psalms 34 and verse 8. Psalms 34, verse 8. God says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. You and I are told to taste and see that the Lord is good. Optimum word, good, because that's what we're going to focus on. This, of course, is metaphorical language. You can't literally taste God like you can food. The Hebrew word for taste here is ta'am, T-A-A-M, which means to taste or eat and is used metaphorically for discern, perceive, or evaluate. It is having the ability to discern or have the capacity to choose. There's that choice again. And delight in good things. You can choose and you can delight in good things. So we are to experience the Lord and in so doing see that He is good. Now the Hebrew word for good is tov, T-O-V-E. And it is translated into various words such as good, goodness, better, well, or best. In the New Testament, we have similar words for good that are translated as goodness, kindness, uprightness of heart and mind, pleasurable, and others. Throughout Scripture, we find this concept, this attribute of good or goodness being used in relationship to God. But what is the goodness of God? How would you describe God's goodness? How can it be defined? And more importantly, how do we understand God's goodness in relation to how He works in our individual, personal lives? Do we have a clear and untarnished view of His goodness and how He expresses that goodness as He works with people in bringing them to a deeper understanding of Him and His will and His purpose for our existence? I think we see that for many in the world, God's goodness is simply measured by how little pain, difficulty, troubles, sorrows, illness, or poverty they may or may not have. To some, God's goodness is only seen or experienced or tasted when things are going reasonably well. God is good. When it isn't, then God's involvement in their lives becomes suspect at worst. Or he gets the blame for their misery. It is vital that we recognize God's goodness for what it is, so we're not confused. It might be easy for us to say and believe God is good when things turn out well, but we have to know and believe that God is always good, whether we're dealing with adversity or dealing with prosperity. God's goodness towards you and I never changes, never falters. But we have to understand that goodness from God's perspective. That's the key, from God's perspective. Not ours, but from God's. From the beginning of creation, we're given the concept of good. Everything that God created, he pronounced as good. You will also remember that in the garden was what? Two trees. Right, you heard about those? Sure. There was a tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. We spoke a lot about that. Adam and Eve were there. Their wrong perspective of God's goodness was what enabled them to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And thereby they committed sin. Because they didn't understand God's goodness. You see, goodness of God can be considered one facet of his glorious nature, of his character. But it appears from Scripture that it is so much more. Exodus 33. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 33 and verse 18 and 19. Here in Exodus 33, notice what God says about himself. Exodus 33 and verse 18. Exodus 33, 18. Remember, this is where Moses wanted to see God. God put him in a cleft of a rock and passed by him. And he said, "Please show me your glory." So he's asking God, "Let me see your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness." "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." We see God's goodness. He reveals his goodness. And that goodness is a result of God's glory. One might say his goodness is an expression of his glory. Think about that. David said in Psalm 16:2, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." In other words, there is nothing good in man except that which originates with God. That is why Jesus Christ said, or James said, I'm sorry, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father." That's where it originates. Christ himself said, "No one is good but one, that is God." David said of man in Psalms 14, and Paul quoted it in Romans 3, "There is none who does good, no, not one." So from these scriptures, we can establish that God is the source of everything that is good. It all comes from God. Go to Psalms 84. Psalms 84. God gives us many assurances in Scripture. Here's one of those. Psalms 84 and verse 11. Psalms 84, 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Wow. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. That good, here's a caveat, that good is according to God's perfect knowledge of what is for our good. Not ours, but God's. He will hold nothing from us that's good for us when we are living lives that please Him. We can't separate good or goodness from God. God is good. Good is God. They're the same. Having established that, let's move now to a critical understanding of goodness. Our reality is that apart from the divine revelation of the Scriptures, we can't recognize true goodness. For it cannot be understood apart from knowing God and from seeing events in our lives from His perspective. It's hard sometimes for us to do. Our perspective of things is all too often not right. Mr. Pierwitz kind of alluded to that, didn't he? We don't have that wisdom. This can be true in how we see God's goodness. I want to try to help us understand this by looking at a psalm of Asaph in Psalms 73. And I might suggest, at your own leisure, go through Psalm 77, which is also a psalm attributed to Asaph. And that in Psalm 77, he's talking about remembering what God has done for us when we were going through a test or a trial. But now we want to turn to Psalms 73. Because here in Psalm 73, we're going to be looking at two totally different understandings of God's goodness experienced by Asaph, and how God's goodness works in our lives. Asaph, you might know, was a chief musician under King David. And he's credited with authoring 73, and along with a number of other psalms that we can read. Now, as we go through this psalm, which we're going to do, I want you to think about the goodness of God toward you, personally. What it means to you to know the goodness of God. We're going to see through the course of time that Asaph undergoes a radical change in his understanding of the meaning of the term good as it relates to God's goodness toward his people, in fact, toward all people in general. In this psalm, Asaph is going through a period in his life when he had serious struggles with his belief and faith in God's goodness toward him and toward his people. He doubted God. Asaph is confessing to you and I what he experienced during his struggles with understanding the goodness of God. From that, we're going to learn. It is preserved for us so that we can come to a greater understanding and appreciation of God's goodness towards us personally. Everything in Scripture is personal. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. This is the premise on which Asaph is writing this psalm, the goodness of God, particularly His goodness to His own people, Israel. Asaph seems to take this truth, that God is good to Israel, to mean that since God is good to Israel, then God's blessing would constantly be poured out upon those who are righteous, who were pure in heart. On the other hand, you would have to surmise the unrighteous, you would expect not to receive blessings, and instead they would live lives with difficulties. You remember that same approach we saw and went through in the book of Job when we were doing that study? Yeah, exactly the same. Now, there's an element of truth in this, of course, and we can see that from the blessings and cursings given in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, as well as other scriptures. Disobedience to God can and does lead to difficulties in many ways. But here's where the concept of God's goodness can become skewed, as it had for Asaph. It never was God's intent that His people would live lives free of testing and trials. I'm sorry. That wasn't what God intended at all. The Word of God does not teach, as many people believe, a message of health and wealth in this life. We see that. I mentioned Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy 8. Hold your place here in Psalm 73. You've been warned. Psalm 73, hold your place there. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you keep His commandments or not. We're going to go out here and wander in the desert for 40 years and everything's going to be a bed of roses for you. Wasn't what He said, was it? He's going to test you. He's got to know you, just like He did the people of Israel for the 40 years they wandered in the desert. Verse 3, so He humbled you, allowed you to hunger. Whoa. You ever been hungry? I hope not. It'd be quite a trial. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So, common sense. If God provided us everything we wanted immediately when we want it, how long would it take before we would forget God? Just like that. You believe that? I do. I know I would. Trials and testing are necessary. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Are you persecuted because you believe God? Try to live by God's law? Well, maybe not so much now. Look what's happening in the world around us. Do you think it's long or far down the road that that's going to happen? Probably not. Back to Psalm 73. Notice here in verse 2. Here's Asaph's confession that he's making to us. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Asaph had allowed himself to stray off course. He was so far from the truth that he came close to destruction. His steps had nearly slipped. He considered giving up the faith, actually forsaking the way of righteousness. Why? Verse 3, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." In his heart, God's goodness wasn't as he expected it to be. He saw the wicked prosper, and he saw the righteous suffer loss. His faith was shaken because he misunderstood the goodness of God, not only toward Israel, but toward all of humanity. He had a distorted perspective as to how God worked in people's lives. Notice how he saw the wicked in verses 4 through 14. It appears that Asaph is not speaking here of the Gentile nations or peoples around him. He seems to be speaking of his fellow Israelites. He's addressing wickedness he saw in some of God's own people. And we see Asaph making the mistake we many times make. He painted them all with the same broad brush. What do we see revealed in these verses about Asaph and his distorted perspective? We've already seen in verse 3 that he was envious of the wicked. Remember, that's his mindset. He was envious of the wicked. But it seems, unlike Lot, whose righteous soul was vexed by the sin all about him, Asaph seems to wish he could be like them. He did not hate their sin, he envied their success. He seems to not know of God's admonition in Proverbs 24:1, "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them." In verse 19, it says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked." It seems that envy was eating Asaph's very being, his very soul. So let's see how he was perceiving his brethren in the nation of Israel. Verse 4, "For there are no pains in their death." Wow, they die without any pain. Is that realistic? "But their strength is firm." Yeah, they just don't wake up one morning. Don't go through any suffering. "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment." These are his fellow Israelites he's describing. You see, to him, the wicked were living carefree lives, free of the troubles that he and others faced. He saw their lives as being so much better than his. When we're told not to compare ourselves among ourselves. This is some of the same thinking that Job had gotten into, as you might want to read back in Job chapter 21. Verse 7, he says, "Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." To Asaph, in his distorted thinking, all the wicked, every one of them, lived lives of abundance. They denied anything but their own wisdom and understanding. They denied themselves nothing in this physical life. Everything they wanted, they had. They were filled with pride, boasting of their earthly wisdom. He thinks they saw themselves as being the sum total of all wisdom. This was his distorted view. Verse 10 says, therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Asaph believed the wicked lived their lives with no regard for God, satisfied with their own human efforts and their accomplishments. It seems that they dared God to give them any regard at all. Who was God that he should rule over them? But you see, as you read through this and you think about the attitude that Asaph was exhibiting at this time, do you see a little bit of self-righteousness here? He saw himself as being just a little better than everyone else. Notice verse 13. He said, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and have washed my hands in innocence. You see, Asaph supposed that he deserved God's blessing, and because of what he was suffering, he concluded that his righteous living, it had all been in vain. It was no value. Obeying God seemed to have no value to him at all. Hold your place here again and go back to the book of Malachi, or forward to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3. We see the same thoughts that Asaph was having here echoed years later in the words of the prophet Malachi. Chapter 3, verse 13. He says, your words have been harsh. This is God talking. He said, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, oh, what have we spoken against you? We never said anything. You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Same attitude. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and they go free. Do we look at the world around us and sometimes think that too? I think we probably do. Let's go back to 73. Notice verse 14. He says, for all day long I have been plagued. Woe is me. All day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Had it rough. He viewed his suffering as actually coming from God. God was punishing him, in his mind, for being godly. Is this way of thinking hard for us to imagine? He seems to have become consumed with what? Every one of you know what it is. Self-pity. Been there, done that. Self-pity. You see, it becomes almost impossible for us to see the goodness of God when we are consumed with self-pity. Our focus becomes totally inward, and we shut out the pleadings of God to trust in Him. We can't hear it. Asaph seems to be making sweeping generalizations that all the wicked prosper and all the righteous which surely included him, they all suffer. Even to the point where the wicked didn't suffer pain in their deaths. How ridiculous is that? Unrealistic ideas that he had in his mind. He sees all who prosper in this world as arrogant, blaspheming God, and even daring God to care about what they're doing. Asaph, because of his trials and difficulties, had allowed his view of God and God's goodness to become distorted. It's a lesson that's here for you and I to take note of when we are going through times of testing and trials. But Asaph's view was wrong, as he came to finally realize before it was too late for him to turn his heart around. So now let's notice how and why this change of heart came about. Very important thing for us to focus on. We see that turning point here in verse 15. Asaph says, "When I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." Let me read that from the New Living Translation. "If I had really spoken this way, I would have been a traitor to your people." Remember in verse 2, he said that his steps had nearly slipped. He had not fully come to believe the things he had been thinking in his heart. Almost, but not quite. He had just slipped. He had not fully come to believe the things he had been thinking. He was beginning to realize that we all better come to realize that his perspective of God's goodness was distorted. On the one hand, he knew God was good to Israel and the righteous, but yet what he witnessed in the world around him was God's apparent goodness being given to the wicked. This was such a bother to him because he didn't understand why this was the case. Why was God doing this? Verse 16, "When I thought how to understand this," he says, it was too painful for me. I couldn't grasp it. I couldn't understand why. This had troubled him to the point that he had almost turned away from God. It almost happened to Asaph. Can it happen to us? Yes, it can. That's a frightening thing to think about. We have to think about it. We have to face it so we can keep it from happening. What was it that helped Asaph gain a right perspective? Verse 17. "Until I was in this frame of mind, I was thinking this way in my heart, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I began to understand therein." Until I went into the sanctuary of God. This is a beautiful expression of receiving godly wisdom and insight into the amazing workings of God. Asaph turned to God with his whole heart, his soul, his mind, to seek the answer to this troubling reality that weighed heavy on his heart. We would have to conclude that Asaph seeking God would include prayer, study of God's Word, meditating on the Word of God, fasting, and repentance. No different than any of us when we are seeking our understanding of things in our life. Our source of true wisdom and understanding must come from God. I think we've heard that already, haven't we? Notice, after he set his heart to seek God, he says, "Then, after I did this, then I understood their end." He now came to realize that the end of the wicked was what? Go forward to verse 27. Verse 27. "For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry." Then he began to understand the end of the wicked and what that would be. In the end, the wicked will perish. Asaph now viewed the temporary physical prosperity of the wicked in light of God's eternal plan of salvation for all of mankind. It gave him a whole new perspective of what he was seeing around him. He was beginning to now have God's worldview as his own. Notice back to verse 18. He says, "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction." He now realized those who seemed to be doing so well in their wickedness, he now saw as being in great peril. Great peril. Think about that. How would that make you think about somebody when you thought about what they are doing to themselves? Where Asaph had allowed his own steps to nearly slip, he now saw that the unrepentant wicked had been set in slippery places, bound to slip, bound to fall. They too, like all men, would ultimately be judged for what they do in this life. No one's going to get out of this life without it. Hold your place here again and go back to Deuteronomy again, this time chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 34. Here in Deuteronomy 32, 34, it's talking about what happened to Israel when they forsook God and turned to idols. Deuteronomy 32, verse 34. "Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip," notice, "in due time." It may not happen immediately, but in time it will. "For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." God's timing is not ours. Always keep that in mind. God's working out something you and I can't even see. Let's go back to 73 again, continuing here in verse 19. Verse 19. "Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors." They are utterly consumed with terrors. Asaph realized that without God's overseeing care, the demise of the wicked would come in a moment. At least that's what it would seem like to them. The Bible describes it how? Sudden destruction. Sudden destruction. They are consumed with terrors because the wicked, living lives seemingly carefree, lives apart from God, the reality is that they're filled with fear of what will happen in the future. because they do not have the assurance of faith that the godly have. The truth of God that we have been blessed to receive frees us, as we've already heard, from fear. It frees us from fear in this life today. It frees us from fear of what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't have those worries. We don't have that fear. We have not been given a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and a sound mind. And you've heard that a lot in the last couple of 3 months. 2 Timothy 1:7. Verse 20. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. There will come a time when God, described here as being asleep, seeming to allow the wicked to prosper with no consequences, when he will awaken and ultimately deal with the wicked. They will disappear like a bad dream that a person has, and they don't want to remember that dream. Verse 21 and 22, Asaph begins to realize how foolish and stupid he was to be thinking the way he had been thinking. 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Like a beast before you. Now more than ever, Asaph realizes that apart from God, he's nothing. Nothing in this universe can compare with a right relationship with God. Everything in this physical life is going to end. But with God, we have a promise of an eternal inheritance, eternal life. Verse 23. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. You see, Asaph is now acknowledging in his heart's desire is truly to be forever with the Father. He then receives from God what you and I can receive when we come to acknowledge God in our hearts that we want to be with Him forever. And we repent. What do we receive? We receive God's mercy and God's grace. There's no greater gift. He receives His assurance that God is always with us, and the hope of glorious eternal life in His divine family. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? He's realizing there's nothing outside of God that we can count on. Nothing. And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Is there anything in this physical life, in this physical earth, that you want more than to be forever with God the Father? I hope not. For none of us. Nothing in this universe can compare with having that as our life, as our motivation for everything we do. Verse 27 again. For indeed those who are far from you, they're going to perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. Those that are steeped in this world's ways, this world's evils. They'll have their chance. But for now, No. They are what they are. Asaph is able to now see how the prosperity of the wicked has in reality done what? It's hardened their hearts toward God. They had allowed the riches and blessings that they enjoyed in this life to make them proud, to make them arrogant, to make them independent of God. That's the world, isn't it? You bet it is. He now could see that his affliction, whatever that might be, was really a source of great blessing. What? How could that be? His suffering and agony could draw him closer to God if he allowed it. Choice. If we allow it, it can draw us closer to God. Asaph would have no trouble now understanding what James wrote much later in James 1, 2, and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You ever try to figure out why that's a joy? Knowing, just as Asaph came to know, that the testing of your faith produces patience and perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, spiritually mature and complete, lacking nothing. That's what our trials and tests can do for us. Allowing the goodness of God to be our strength through our trials brings us great reward. Spiritual maturity comes through being tried and tested. There's no other way. Hold your place here and go to Romans, the New Testament, chapter 5. Moving into the second half of my sermon. Didn't get a response from him at all. Romans 5, verse 3. Romans 5, 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance then produces character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that He has given to us. Paul says we are not to be like those who live without hope, because we are given hope. He continues in verse 5. He says, now hope, and I read that, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. We could say the hope or the goodness of God doesn't disappoint. Never. Never will. Because God pours that goodness out into our lives through His Holy Spirit that He has given us. Like Asaph, we must know and believe that our struggles have a wonderful spiritual purpose. They lead us to a deeper intimacy with God, and therefore, they're worth far more than any pain or agony or distress that we might have to endure. Philippians 3:8, reading from the English Standard Version, Paul writes this, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You want to know a purpose for your trials and testings? We've just read it. Asaph came to understand the goodness of God in a different way. In verse 1, he understood God's goodness toward his people as meaning the absence of adversity and heartbreak and pain. But notice verse 28. He now sees God's goodness in a far greater and a better and clearer meaning than just physical prosperity or lack thereof. Verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all of your works. Nearness to God, having intimate fellowship with God, is the greatest expression of God's goodness toward us. James 4:8 instructs us, you draw near to God, you draw near to God. He's not going to pick you up by the nape of the neck and drag you to Him. You draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Whatever interferes with our nearness to God, whatever hinders our ability to fellowship with Him, to worship Him in spirit and truth, it's evil. It is evil. Whatever draws us into a deeper fellowship with God is good. Romans 8:28 assures us that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God allows nothing to happen to His children that is not good. Whatever comes into the life of those that belong to Christ is part of God's purpose to bring about our good and His glory. Remember, it's God's desire that He be our Father and that we be His sons and daughters. Anything we go through is for our good because God is working in our lives to bring us to be His sons and His daughters. Psalms 119. Psalms 119. Affliction is part of life. We can't escape it. It's by design. Psalms 119. This is how David saw his afflictions. Psalms 119, verse 65. 119, 65. He says, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. He said, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Notice verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. David recognized the value of God's afflictions, of the trials and tests that we go through in this human life. There is a purpose for you and me. Totally different than the same trials and tests that the world goes through. Verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. I don't doubt you, God, at all. And that in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. When we're facing adversity in our lives, no matter the source of that adversity, our confidence in God's goodness shall never be diminished. Instead, we should be reassured of His goodness toward us, never doubting God's goodness that He's extending to you and I. One last but very important point about God's goodness. Back to the New Testament, Romans chapter 2. Here Paul is writing in Romans chapter 2. He's speaking of those who think that they're going to escape God's judgment. Romans 2, verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's goodness is going to be involved with bringing every human being to the point of repentance and conversion, if they will. It's what God wants. The choice has to be made. 2 Timothy 2:25 tells us it is God who grants us repentance, and He does that because of His goodness. That goodness is revealed in no greater way than the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. A sacrifice we will commemorate this Passover, I think in around 3 months or so. We understand that repentance is at the heart and core of what we experience when we partake of the bread and wine, symbolizing the complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. John 3:16, a way overused scripture. People don't even give it any thought anymore. For God so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is truly good to His people, Israel. And as we're told in Matthew 5:45, God makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God extends His goodness to all His creation.